Psalm 12, if you have a copy of God's Word. I want to begin this morning by reading from a passage of Scripture that is not Psalm 12. We'll come back to Psalm 12. But this morning, I thought it'd be fitting that we start with some jolting Scripture as it pertains to what we'll see from Psalm 12. So, hear the word of the Lord from James chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. You can just hear with your ears. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits, speaking of the bits for a horse, into the mouth of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. And then closer to Psalm 12, Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. I've entitled this sermon, The Power of Words. I hope to prove to you this morning that Psalm 12 is directly addressing that very matter. That death and life are in the power of the tongue. As we look at Psalm 12, that theme may not jump out from the page to you this morning. But I do want to indeed try to prove that it is so. Have you ever thought at length about the extent to which there is power in your words? There are power in words in general. Power in your words. Power in the way that you talk and respond. How you talk to your wife. Or how you talk to your children. There is power in those words, if not the very words you say, at least in the way you say them. We can tear down so easily. We can cut so deeply with words. Our words have power to restore and to bring comfort to friends who are in mourning. Think of the power of words for the politician. And how so easily they can lie and distort and destroy. The power of the words of the enemy. And how he can speak the gospel of destruction. And we so easily succumb to those words. Think of the power of the Word of God. The power to give life. As we come to Psalm 12 this morning, we come to a very bleak psalm. Psalm 12 isn't jumping off the page, lifting us up in encouragement. Seems to be very despondent, almost a carryover from Psalm 11. Particularly Psalm 11:3. If you recall, Psalm 11:3 says, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" That theme seems to be carried over. It seems like for David, when he writes this, when he sings this, when he crafts this poem, because Psalm 12 is very poetic, when he crafts this, things must just be falling all around him. Lies, words are being used and abused against him. So much seems to be going wrong in Psalm 12. And though despondency and distress and destruction is a central matter to Psalm 12, I implore you, that is not the main theme. The theme here is the power of words. Let us read Psalm 12 as we begin this morning. I'll be reading from the New American Standard for reasons I'll explain later. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongues that speak great things, who have said, 'With our tongue we will prevail.' Our lips are blades. Who is Lord over us? Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs," or better, in safety he testifies to him. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace in the earth, refined seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." There are many expressions, euphemisms in Psalm 12. Before we assume the posture that Psalm 12 is, at least in verse 8, all about how it ends, wickedness and vileness strutting around and being exalted, before we assume that Psalm 12 is continuing that theme from Psalm 11 of distress, there are reasons to understand that not to be the case. There are expressions, there are euphemisms for words or speaking used throughout this short little psalm of 8 verses. There are 7 verbs of some kind of speaking or talking. 7 verbs of words or sounds coming out of the mouth are used in these 8 verses. And then there are 7 expressions just for the act of speaking. Things like the lips, the tongues. It's only verse 1 in verses 7 and 8 that do not mention anything about speaking, anything about words. But they do have correspondence with one another. If you're careful to read closely, you'll notice that both verse 1 and verse 8 bookend one another with that phrase, "the sons of men," or literally the sons of man. And so they begin and end the same way. They kind of give us a bookend to one another. And then those in need in verse 1 says the godly, or literally the loyal man, ceases to be. For the faithful ones, the plural there, the faithful ones disappear from among the sons of man. That corresponds with the promise that they're helped in verse 7. You will keep them, O Lord. You will preserve him from this generation. And so you have this coordination between verse 1 and verses 7 and 8. But the concentration of the language of words and speaking are in verses 2 through 6. Of these verbs of speaking, the action of talking and communicating with our mouths, the last two of those seven are God speaking. God is the one doing the action of speaking the last two times. Of the expression of words, the last two are God's words. He is the one speaking finally, completely, and it is his words that end that theme. And so in terms of structure, if we think of Psalm 12 and its structure, verses 2 through 4, they're all about words, about speaking and speaking in negative terms. Deceit and lies and flattering lips. And you compare that with its exact opposite in verse 6, with the purity of God's Word. And so these two sections, verses 2 through 4 and verse 6, contrast with one another in a very parallel way. Verses 2 through 4 are so negative in speaking. Verse 6 is so positive in the purity of God's Word. And so they parallel with one another. They're almost like the B sections. Verses 2 through 4 is B, and verse 6 is the other B. Verse 1 was A. Verses 7 and 8 is the other A. That brings us then to the middle point of Psalm 12. That middle point, the axis, would be verse 5. And this is where God Himself speaks. This is an oracle of God, where the psalmist takes the role of prophet and communicates the exact words of God. It's a quotation of God. This is the crux of this psalm. It's the central point. It's going from A, B, X, the central point, down to B, A. So it's climbing the volcano where you get to the hottest part, and then you're coming back down. And it's going to answer the problems raised with the negativity, the bad words of verses 2 through 4, and explains why God can speak such great things, as it mentions in verse 6. After I'm finished going through this psalm, I hope to demonstrate a very important thesis of Psalm 12, and that thesis is this. The words of the enemy destroy, but the pure word of God delivers. The words of the enemy destroy, but the pure word of God delivers. Let us go to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Our Father, as we consider words, the power of words, as we look at this psalm and it discusses and focuses in on words. Lord, those who are desperate, who are being attacked even with words, may they find comfort in your word this morning, your pure, undiluted, beautiful word, the promises of your word. May we find deliverance there, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Because the Psalms are poetic, I feel we need to understand the medium, how they are conveyed to us through poetry, though I'm not going to break down all the nuances in the Hebrew. I do want to give you some of those things because I think it will help give us some sharper understanding here. But it's these very literary or poetic devices, these elements that express speaking, words, talking, even through the structure, that helps to indicate here that the main purpose is about the power of words. And so rather than moving verse by verse, I'm very tempted to do that, but rather than moving verse by verse, I want to move theme by theme. I want us to first observe the power of words and their destruction, how words destroy. The destructive potential of our words, how we can speak, or the enemy can speak, the world can speak, and we can use our words as hellfire, as James chapter 3 says. Just a little word can ignite a forest fire. Then I want to see the function of words to communicate desperation. That our words ought to, at many times, communicate our desperate situation. So many of us clamor that up inside. We don't share it. We don't communicate it. We don't use our words to express, Lord, help me. Pastor, I need help. Friend, relative, husband, wife, please help me. So the function of words to communicate desperation. But finally, I want to see that for those in desperation this morning, I want you to hear the words of deliverance. Words of destruction, words of desperation, and then lastly, words of deliverance. Let's begin this morning then with words of destruction. You can see these very readily, especially in verses 2 through 4. We see, first of all, in verse 2, they speak falsehood to one another. So we have words of deceit. Words of deceit, lies being spoken, lies that can destroy a reputation, lies that can destroy trust in one another, lies, deceit, words that are destroying relationships. In verse 2, it speaks of with flattering lips, or literally smooth lips. Lips that like to talk and smooth things over. Have you ever met someone that can just walk themselves out of any situation? They can talk themselves out of any situations. Politicians love to use their flattering lips to tell you what you want to hear, what they think you want to hear, and try to smooth things over. They don't tell you the truth. They give you smooth talk. And then at the end of verse 2, not only with flattering lips, but with double heart. Literally in Hebrew, this is a heart and heart. So a heart that says one thing, but truly on the inside, there's a totally different heart. In other words, these are words of hypocrisy. Words spoken in one thing, but the true intent is completely different. Words that says you ought to do this, even though I know I'm going to do that. These are words of destruction. We see words of deceit, words of smooth talking, words of hypocrisy, words now of pride. At the latter half of verse 3, it says the tongue that speaks great things. Literally, that's great things, big things. They talk a big game. But then, verse 4, at the beginning, that same tongue who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. That's pride, words of pride that can be destructive. And then, verse 4, speaking of the lips, it communicates autonomy, words of autonomy. Who is Lord over us? The tongue says, I am my own Lord. I am my own master. I rule myself. This kind of talk of pride and autonomy destroys. And we now get to that very theme at the beginning, or excuse me, the end of verse 4. It's not translated as precisely as I'd like in most translations that I found. In fact, the translations that I did find are ones that we don't often hear or use. But that phrase in your translations, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, says, our lips are our own. There's probably a better way of understanding that, where the same word there is actually blade. In the Hebrew, it's the same word. Our lips are our blade. Because there is a cutting, there is a destructive force behind words. We use that expression all the time, to cut down, to use words to cut. But look at what it says at the beginning of verse 3. God has the final cutting word where it says, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips. We use our tongues and our lips to cut with blades, but God has the final word. God will have the final sharp word. And then finally, we see the reality of all these words of destruction in verse 1. We see the destruction. The godly, literally the loyal man, the loyal one, ceases to be. Words have destroyed him to annihilation. The faithful ones disappear from among the sons of men. These are the words of destruction. Why are they disappearing? Why do they cease to be? Because so many words, so many destructive words, words of deceit, words of hypocrisy, words of smooth talking, words of pride, words of autonomy, words that cut, they destroy. But God will have the last preserving word. If verse 1 corresponds with verses 7 and 8, then look at the exact response in verse 7. To the loyal man who ceases to be, for the faithful ones disappearing, you have the exact response. You, O Lord, will keep them. Who? It says in verse 1, the faithful ones who disappear. And then back to verse 7, you will preserve him from this generation forever. Who? That loyal one, that godly man in verse 1 who ceases to be. Even though words of destruction come, there's destruction and deceit and smooth talking and hypocrisy, God will have the last word. He will have the last word of preservation to preserve. And so the loyal one ceases to be, but God will preserve him from this generation forever. The faithful ones vanish from among the sons of man, but God promises to keep them. And so I think it's prudent that we ask, how then are words destructive? What makes our words so destructive? I think we need to grasp this. If what we've heard from James 3 is true, that even a little word can spark a fire, produces hellfire, then what is it about our words that are so destructive in their force? That if we could tame our tongue, we could control our entire body. Well, first of all, words expose the true nature of humanity. Wasn't it Jesus who said, out of the mouth the heart speaks? We know what is indeed inside everyone because they speak it out. They speak out of their mouth what is in their heart. And since man is only corrupt, then the words that come out are only corrupt. They expose the corrupt nature of humanity. Words emote the true feelings of humanity. It's not just what you say, but often it's how you say it, the words, the emotions, the attitude, your body language even, that can communicate the emotions behind your words. Men, you know this. When you say to your wife, I love you, but you know you didn't really emote that feeling of that you meant it, and your wife can hear that. Or you say to your child, I forgive you, but they don't hear forgiveness because our words show our true emotions. Your attitude and your language can be destructive as the very words themselves. And I want you to think about how words impact so much because they're visceral to two and perhaps three of the five senses and maybe more. I mean, we use our mouth to speak words, and so words are heard with our ears. So these words become physical because we hear them. Words are seen with our eyes when we write out words with our language. And if we're blind, we can feel the words. Literally, using the sense of touch, we can feel the words. And because words are spoken with our mouths via the tongue and our lips, words become metaphorical. Some words taste like acid to the tongue, don't they? Others are bitter to even utter and so on. And so they take on this visceral, this experience that we can feel words. And as I've indicated, why are they so destructive? Because words communicate the message of destruction, the gospel of destruction. Consider Psalm 12. How much was given over to lies, to smooth talking, to double talk or hypocrisy, to boasting, to words of flattery, outright defiance against God. And all of these lies and the deceit and the pride and the hypocrisy, these words are preaching a gospel of destruction. Not the good news of deliverance, but the bad news of destruction. Not the good news that God can save you from sin, that your sins will damn you to hell, but there is good news that there is forgiveness to be found in Christ. Rather, there's the lies, there's the deceit, there's the smooth talking that you're okay, you'll be fine, don't worry about it. You can put it off, you don't need to repent now. It's okay to wait. So words are destructive because they speak the message of destruction. This is why, friends, it is so vital that we take care of how we use our words with one another. How we speak very carefully, slowly, cautiously. Before you approach someone, maybe with an admonition, Jesus will tell us, remove the beam from your own eye before you speak that word of judgment, that little fleck in their eye. That when we speak to one another, may they not be simple platitudes, But when we say, I'm praying for you, they know you mean it. It's so vital we take care how we use our words, because they can be used for destruction. Hear how Scripture admonishes Christians to use words. We are to use speech that is wise. Proverbs 10:31 says, the mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. Proverbs 18:4, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. So we are to speak or have speech that is wise. We are to have speech that is cautious. Proverbs 12:3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Proverbs 13:3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Matthew 12:36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. And of course, you know, James 1:19, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. We need speech that is wise, speech that is cautious, speech that is that edifies, speech that edifies. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always, not sometimes, always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. We need to have a speech that worships together. Hear the words of speaking in a verse about singing, Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So we need to have a speech that worships together. 1 Timothy 4:13, devote yourself to the public reading. Those are words, the Word of God. Public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. This is a communal activity where we worship together, hearing the Word. And then, of course, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the Word, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and instruct. That means you need to hear those words. And perhaps most importantly, we need a speech that proclaims the name of Jesus. Romans 10:9-10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. 2 Corinthians 4:5, for we did not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as the bondservant for Jesus' sake. Please don't forget Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death is right there. Not at your fingertips, but at the tip of your tongue, you can destroy. And so words have the power to destroy. Now let's look at the words of desperation. Words of desperation. Look at verse 5. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy. If we pause right there, that's a lot of words in English. There's only 4 words there in Hebrew. And what we see here at the very beginning of verse 5 is we see desperation from plunder. The type of abuse of the powerful over the weak, it's already been observed. If you go back to Psalm 10, verse 9, we've already seen this kind of desperation, where it says in verse 9 of Psalm 10, he lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. We've seen other places where it speaks of God, or not God, rather, the wicked who abuse the power over the weak. They plunder the poor. And this is so pervasive. It's not just in the society in Psalm 12. It's in our own society. That's why Psalm 12 ends with verse 8 the way it does. It's everywhere. The wicked strut about on every side. They're in the vicinity. When vileness is exalted among the sons of men. This is everywhere. Desperation to plunder is all around us. And we need to feel the pity and the need for mercy here at the beginning of verse 5. And I fear for myself, and probably you fear the same thing. We have seen so many in our society abuse mercy. I've become so hardened to it. I see someone in need on the street, and my first response is, are they really in need? We've seen so many abuse. And we've had the powerful abuse the weak. There's desperation here, words of desperation. And we see desperation captured in just groans in verse 5. Because of the groaning of the needy. We saw back in Psalm 5:1 a plea to God for help. And it was just in groaning. Look at Psalm 5:1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. The idea there, sometimes we have desperation where words that, the only words that we can come up with is just a groan to God. Here, the desperation in Psalm 12 has gotten to such a fever pitch, the only words that they can communicate out of their mouth is a groan. That's how bad things are here in Psalm 12. This is a very similar word. In fact, I think it's a poetic play on words here for the kind of groaning that God heard when Israel was enslaved in Egypt. It says twice in the book of Exodus that He heard their groaning. This is desperation. These are people who are in need. And what is being emphasized here is not the great plight, but rather it's that our desperation demonstrates the great mercy of God. You see, God is not compelled to the needy and broken because they're such great value to Him. God is not compelled to the needy and the broken because God has some kind of internal need of fulfillment that when He helps, He just feels better about it. Rather, God condescends to rescue those in desperation, the needy, the plundered, because in His good pleasure, and by virtue of His infinite grace and love, He acts according to His nature. He pities those who are pitiable. There's nothing redeeming in them. And let me remind you, there's nothing redeeming in you that God says, I have compassion for you. There's nothing redeeming in the needy or the downcast other than God's pleasure, His divine sovereign pleasure, His desire to save those who are abused, that is simply God's acting according to His nature. Their deliverance that we see in Psalm 5 and our deliverance, our desperation, is not a testimony of how bad we've got it, but rather it's a testimony of God's great mercy. It's not about our desirability. It's about God's deliverance. We see here a picture of desperation, and it's accompanied and overcome by God's compassion. Then this desperation spurs God to action. Look at verse 5 again. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now God is going to continue to speak. I now will rise, says the Lord. I will set him in safety or in salvation. He testifies for him. In verse 5 at the beginning, God is the one speaking, and He speaks two reasons why He acts. Both reasons began with that preposition because. Because of the afflicted. Because they're groaning. And these phrases at the beginning of verse 5, they're short phrases. They lack a finite verb. They're very short two-word phrases. They're very terse. Four words in total at the first half of verse 5. But then when God acts, everything is doubled. In verse 5, when God acts, there are four verbs of action and an eight-word phrase. When God acts, His acts of deliverance, of His speaking deliverance, are of such greater value, He doubles what happens at the beginning. Deliverance in the latter half of verse 5 is twice as rich as the desperation in the first half of verse 5. Look at God's four actions in verse 5. First of all, He says, I will rise. I will rise. This has been a steady theme building so far in the Psalter. If you hold your place here, go back to Psalm 3, verse 7. The plea from the psalmist, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Look at Psalm 7, verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up, arise up yourself against the rage of my adversary. So there you have the rising. Psalm 9:19. Arise, O Lord, and do not let man prevail. Psalm 10, verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. It's almost as if God is saying, finally, okay, I'm ready to act. I've heard your cries, your desperate pleas. I will rise, God promises. He rises, and then He speaks. Verse 5, it says, now I will arise, says the Lord. So we have two verbs now. I rise, He speaks. God is the one using words to deliver out of desperation. I will arise, speaks God. And then at the latter portion of verse 5, it says, I will set him in safety. Various translations deal with this, but literally as we can get, it says, I will put in salvation. That same root word that began Psalm word, help, excuse me, that began in verse 1 of Psalm 12, help or save, that's the same root word used here. I will put him in help or in safety or in salvation. He sets out salvation. And so that's the third action. He puts us in salvation. He puts us in help and safety. And then lastly, this is where translations really struggle. Instead of it saying, for which he longs, probably a more precise way of saying this is simply, he testifies for him. So God says, I will arise, says God. I will put him in deliverance, testifies. He testifies to them. So God speaks in the first person twice, I will do this. And then it's solemnified, speaks God, testifies God. God says, I will arise, and God testifies, or He affirms, I will put you in deliverance. And this is the promise of deliverance for those who are desperate. If you come this morning in desperation, maybe you are attacked by words, maybe memories, maybe feelings have been hurt. Whatever your desperation, if it's financial, if it's relational, whatever your desperation is, look to Psalm 5. Because of your devastation, because of your groaning, what does God do? I will rise and I will put you in safety, speaks God, testifies God. God will rise in action. God will set you into salvation. This is His solemn promise. This is the covenant of grace. God says, I will save you. I promise to save you. If you believe, if you look, if you come. That concludes us then with words of deliverance. The words of deliverance, where we see God's promise of deliverance in verse 5 is guaranteed by the purity of His promised word. God's promise of deliverance is guaranteed based on the purity of His promised word. In verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace on earth, refined 7 times. The plea for deliverance that we give out and that we hear God promising in verse 5, it's built on the foundation of the purity of the promise of God. The word here, for word in verse 6, the words of the Lord, that carries the idea of words of command or words of promise. That's the kind of words that are pure here, where God makes a promise, and it's not just an idle promise. It's a promise that is pure, because the promises, the words of God are pure. God's promissory word is pure, and because of that, His promise to rescue that we saw in verse 5 is a pure promise, and therefore it can be trusted. The only reasonable response to someone who promises you, and the only reasonable response to a pure promise that can be purely trusted, is simply accept it and rest in it. That's faith. One must simply believe in the promissory word of God. And how pure is this word of promise? The analogy is about refining silver. So to really give myself a good grasp of this process, I watched videos on the internet to see how is silver refined. It's very interesting. If you get a chance, look at YouTube this week, and how is silver refined? Just a local guy would take his silver jewelry, throw it in the earthen pot, the crucible, and it would heat to red hot molten silver. And then when he would pull that crucible out of that red hot oven, he would pour it into the structure that he wanted to shape it. Almost instantly, it would turn from red hot to this beautiful silver liquid. And then it would sit in that, usually that would make a bar. But while it was red hot, the impurities in the silver weigh less than the silver itself. And so they would rise to the surface. They would scrape off that top part, the dross, the dregs, the slag, they call it. And they would scoop it off before they would pour it in. And they would repeat this process until they have nothing but silver left, where the only thing that they were scraping is just more silver. This is the picture that we get of God's promises. His word is so pure. It's not that God had impurities in the word and that He had to remove them. The analogy is simply that God's word is as pure as the most pure silver we can fathom. It's completely pure. Thus, it's purified and refined 7 times. And so when we think of the purity of the word of God, the promises of deliverance that are in them, we refer to the purity as speaking to inspiration, that God's word is God-breathed, without which we would not be hearing the divine voice of God who makes these promises to deliver. We refer to the purity as speaking to inerrancy, that God's word is without error, which if it had error, we would have no confidence that the promise is legitimate in its formal character. We speak of purity as speaking to the necessity of Scripture. Without Scripture, we would have no saving knowledge or promise to trust in. We speak of purity as speaking to the authority of Scripture. Without this authority, we would have no need to submit to the promise of deliverance. We'd go back to what it says in verse 4, where our lips are our own Lord over us. No, Scripture is pure, therefore it is the authority. Purity is speaking to the clarity of Scripture, without which we would have no way to understand the pure words of promise. But because it is pure, we can understand the clear truth. God promises to save if we believe. And purity is speaking to the sufficiency of Scriptures, without which we would need more revelation. Scripture wouldn't be enough. We would need more to know the promises of deliverance, thus making the promise itself lack. You see, because God's word is pure, it can be considered reliable. It can be considered reliable in all that it says, all that it promises. We know God's word says that we can take it to the bank. We know His word is sure. So speaking of verse 5, when God says He will rise, He promises, I will rise. We believe. When He says, I will put you in safety, or I will put you in help, I will put you in salvation, we believe. For those desperate, because God's word is pure, We simply need to say in one word in response, help. Save. Deliver. We simply call out to God to save us because He has so perfectly and purely promised that He would. He's promised, I'll save you. If you're in desperation, call out to me, I'll save you. And so for those desperate, there is only one word you need to utter. It is the very first word of this psalm in Psalm 12, verse 1. It's translated various ways. Help. Save. Deliver. Rescue. Notice it has no object. It doesn't say, save me. There's no time for that. Having no object, me, what's communicated is that the power of saving here is not in the object being saved, but rather the one doing the saving. You don't cry out to someone, help! Because you know in you can do something about it. You cry out in desperation because you know you can do nothing. The power of deliverance is in the one who delivers, not the one who is delivered. And the effectiveness of the deliverance is rooted in that purity of promise. The reason we can begin with that one word, Lord, help! It's because God has promised, I will rise, I'll put you in that help. It's the same word, same root. Save! God says, I will put you in salvation. So we say, help, save. I conclude then with the command to save in verse 1 looks beyond the plea, beyond the cry for help. And it looks to the person who absolutely saves. Here's why I say this. The first two words of Psalm 12, it's not just help or save, but save, Yahweh. Help, Yahweh. Hosea, Yahweh. Hosea! To which God responds with His promissory word, Yahweh, Hosea, I am salvation. The way in which God communicates to us that He will indeed save if we call out to Him is that He says in Matthew 1:21, you shall call His name Yahoshea, because He will save His people from their sins. See, 12:1, it begins with Hosea Yahweh. And the way that He saves is by sending Jesus, Yahoshea. Jesus' name means Yahweh delivers, Yahweh saves. You have Jesus' name here, just in reverse. Rather than Hosea Yahweh, Yahweh sends Jesus, Yahoshea. And we simply, by crying out to Jesus, acknowledge in this expression of His name, by virtue of His name, Lord, save me. Jesus, save me. I need You to deliver me. And God has named Him Yahoshea because He has promised, I will save my people. And so this is the promise this morning. God will save. He promises He will save. His promise is sure. His promise is pure. His deliverance is absolute to those who believe in the promise. His sacrifice, the sacrifice that Jesus makes, secures. He endured the cross. This one, this Yahoshea, Jesus, He saves by being put to shame. He never uttered a word against them. With the power of words, the one who spoke creation into existence was silent going to the cross. Never opened His mouth. The one who had absolute power with words was silent so He could save His people. So He could be Yahoshea. So we could respond, Hosea, Yahweh, save, Lord. Those who boast in the cross, those who claim Jesus, they cannot be put to shame. You're attacked. You're under attack by the enemy. The enemy is using words against you. Bear up, Christian. Because while the words of the enemy destroy, the pure word of God delivers. The words of the enemy destroy, but the word of God, the pure word of God, delivers. God promises to save. He sent His Son with a promissory name, Yahweh saves. His promises are pure, it says. The only thing left to do is to ask, won't you believe? Won't you trust? Do it today. Today is the day of salvation. Today, now is the time to cry out to God and say, save, deliver, rescue. May God grant that request to you this morning. Let us pray. Our Father, You who have given us Your pure word, we thank You. You have promised to save those who are in desperation, those who are in desperate need. You have promised to save. And Lord, we pray for those who are in a situation where in life they need to be saved from a situation, a travesty, perhaps a death in the family, perhaps mourning a situation. Lord, may they, even with groans that can't even be understood with words, would You save. And Lord, I pray, if there's a soul in here who is not uttering that plea, that they would leave here today saying, save, Lord, save, help. Lord, would You grant repentance, grant faith, give the unconverted person in here the gift of faith that they would leave here trusting in Your promise, in the covenant of grace that You have promised You would save. And the only reaction then is to believe, to accept and rest in Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.